Okay, so let's go ahead and move into Titus. So we've already had an introductory discussion of this, of Titus last... Sorry, just want to check on that. Okay, we had an introductory discussion of this last week. We're now going to dive into the book as a whole, and I'm titling this talk, The Under-Shepherds. Okay, now I'm using that with full cognition that he never actually uses this word in Titus. But Peter uses the word, and Paul uses language similar to it. And I think it's helpful because when Peter's talking about the under-shepherds, those who serve under the great shepherd, he's talking about this group of individuals who are intermittently called overseers, presidents, bishops, presbyters, elders. There's a variety of names that are used, and they're all interchangeable. And I like this term under-shepherd because it does remind us that these are not individuals who are working on their own. They're not working under their own authority, but rather they are receiving their authority from the high shepherd, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And as we talk about this group, we need to remember that these are not monarchs or tyrants, but rather they are appointed vice regents, as it were, under the shepherd king himself. You should also remember that, too. In the Bible, shepherd language is kingly language, okay? So when you talk about the Lord is my shepherd, okay, we're talking about his kingly role. The shepherd was thought to be a king of the people. But notice that doesn't, when we think of king, we think, you know, boss or the person who's implementing their will on everyone else. But notice how the good shepherd is in Psalm 23. He's providing. He's putting himself in between danger and the sheep. He's watching over. He's bringing them, even in the darkest hour, he's bringing them what they need for sustenance. Okay? So we want to remember that language is kingly language, okay, in the ancient ear. So let's go ahead and move on, though. We're going to dive through this. I have to say, in the 9:30 class, I was miserable at getting through all the material, so I kind of had to race at the end and cut some stuff off. I'm going to try to time it out a little bit better this time, but it might mean that we go at a decent clip. The good news is that in this class, you've already had 30 minutes to discuss it, so I know I'm not introducing this passage to you. But let's go ahead and start with this discussion of Titus amongst the pastorals. Now, when I talk about pastorals, I'm talking about the three letters in the Pauline epistolary. Epistolary is just a big word for a list of letters. Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're called the pastorals because they have a unique function within the rest of Paul's letters. They're not only dealing with an individual as opposed to a broader church, but they're dealing with an individual who's in leadership. And so they're really training letters, training pastors. We went through these in our staff meetings at Reformed Theological Seminary where I work. And when I was going through Timothy and Titus, I said, these are really seminary letters. They're not pastoral letters. They're training pastors, which is what seminaries do. These are seminary letters, and yet we can all learn a lot from what they have in them. So let's start with the with Paul's introduction here, his greeting. This is a good classical style of greeting in a letter. You start with the person who's sending it, and then you say to who the person is that you're sending it to. Paul has a way, instead of listing all of his titles, like a king might do in the greeting, he instead usually lists the theme of the book that he's about to write. He lists the gospel themes that he wants to highlight in his greetings. And so notice how he says this, from the Apostle Paul, but then he says, writing to you for the elect. Now, it's interesting in Titus here, it says, for the elect in their knowledge. Now, I want to tell you that "and" in there is what it's seminary we call apexegetical "and." Okay, what that means is it means something more like "that is." He's not saying I'm writing for two purposes. One of them is the elect, and the other purpose is their knowledge. Okay, if you even think about it, that doesn't really make sense. What he's saying is I'm writing for the sake of the elect, that is, their knowledge of truth. Now, knowledge in the Bible, and I've talked about this before in this gathering. Remember, knowledge in the Scripture is almost never just cognitive knowledge. It's not just kind of an idea out there that you're aware of. Rather, it's more like acknowledge, okay? So it's more like a relational knowledge. In French, you know, you have savoir, which means to know, and then you have connaître, right, which means to kind of know someone, okay? So this is that kind of acknowledgement. You're affirming, you're loving, you're knowing the truth. You're acknowledging it, Notice, never just for the end of having more theological knowledge, but with godliness, in accordance with godliness, in the hope of eternal life. So he says this kind of knowledge ought to have an effect on your life, the way you think. This is actually going to come and play out in the way that he talks about the elders in the next section. But it's also based in hope, this hope that we have of eternal life. There is a teleological or a goal-oriented aspect to the gospel. We haven't attained it all. We're waiting to attain everlasting and eternal life. Okay, which God has promised and manifested. And then here Paul uses this language that is unique to Timothy and Titus. I don't think it's unique here because it was written by someone other than Paul. That would be an argument made by a critical scholar of this, of the pastorals. And over the last two centuries, there have been those who've argued that Paul did not write these letters because they have unique styles to them. I would argue back that because he's writing for a very unique function, which is to train up individual pastors and elders, he writes in a different way. Just like when I teach this group, I teach it differently than I do when I'm teaching a seminary class, okay, where everybody knows Greek and Hebrew and we delve into that stuff. Okay, so when I'm teaching this group, I teach it in a different way. We should expect Paul to likewise teach in a different way. But he highlights this idea of the gospel, or this message of eternal life that God has promised and manifested in his word. He calls it something that's entrusted to him. This is a term that Paul keeps drawing out. It's this idea of gospel proclamation as a kind of treasure that has been given to Paul and to those who are in the ministry of eldership in a special way that they might give it to others. So Paul has it entrusted to him, but he can't hold it within himself. He has to steward it, which later we're going to see is what he calls elders. He calls elders God's stewards. He has to steward it by giving it to Timothy and Titus. And then Titus is supposed to go and steward it by giving it out to the apostles who are preached. And it's possible that this kind of passing on is emblemized, okay, it's not a real sacrament, so lowercase sacrament, sacramentized in this thing called laying on of hands of the elders. Now, Paul talks about this in Timothy. He doesn't bring it up in Titus, but he tells Timothy, go out confidently knowing that the elders laid their hands on you, setting you apart for this work. And if you've ever been to an ordination, if you went to Tommy Myrick's a little while back, you might remember this. I got ordained about 2 years ago, and I remember this, a sweet part of this ordination process. And really, for us, it's kind of the key part, is where it's not all the sermons, it's not all the charges. It's actually when all of the elders walk up and lay their hands on the person who's being ordained and pray for him. And that's actually biblical. Paul says, be confident because you had the elders lay their hands on you. There's a passing on of the tradition of the gospel, okay, in that event. So then Paul writes to Titus. I'm sorry if I keep saying Timothy too. I'm going to keep slipping into this because I just did a Bible study on Timothy recently. He writes to Titus and he calls him my true child of the faith. Now Paul uses this language in multiple places. He talks about the Corinthians being his true children of the faith. He calls Timothy a true child of the faith. He calls that slave in the letter to Philemon a child of the faith, but he does it, I think we talked about in Philippians, when we went through Philippians, we talked about how Paul has this way of kind of leveraging his relationships for the benefit of what he thinks the church needs to do, and the letter to Philemon is one of those examples where here you have a runaway slave, Onesimus, who's run away and hid with Paul. Turns out his master... Now, this is not slavery, by the way, like Western colonial slavery. This is a very different, this is more like indentured servitude. It turns out the person who he owed the servant, the service to, was a believer. So Paul sends the servant back, and he says, he's my child of the faith. Oh, and Philemon, you're kind of my child of the faith, too. So you guys are really like brothers, so you should receive him back as a brother. And then he says, make my joy complete. He uses that kind of language. Make my joy in grace of God complete by receiving him back. So Paul would talk about these individuals with whom he had a special relationship, usually people who were specially impacted by his ministry. I don't know if it necessarily means that they were converted by his ministry, but people who were maybe in churches that he planted or had been in studies that he had done, He calls them his children of the faith. So notice there is this idea even with Paul that Paul is appointed by Jesus. Then Paul appoints Timothy and Titus. And then Timothy and Titus are meant to go out and appoint other elders. And that the gospel entrustment is passed along in that way. That's why we call ourselves, at Fourth Presbyterian Church, a church of the apostolic faith. We do believe as we appoint and proclaim this gospel tradition that was entrusted to Paul from Christ, we are in line with the apostolic faith. Okay? Now notice we're not claiming more than that. It has to do with the gospel entrustment. It doesn't have to do with some kind of, you know, strange bloodline connection or a particular office in a particular city. Okay, for those who have ears, let them hear. But it has to do with the proclamation of the gospel being entrusted down the line. So then Paul moves on, and I like it that he goes right to it, because he jumps right into this issue then of establishing what we call the session in the Presbyterian Church. There's a reason why it's hard to preach through this passage and teach through it briefly, because we are Presbyterians after all, and the word for elder is presbyteros. I mean, this is our life passage, okay, as Presbyterians. This is what we decide we want to lead with when we go out to the world with the gospel. We lead with church government, okay? So that tells you something about Presbyterians, maybe, in our psychological profile. But this is one of those passages, so it's hard to just kind of work through a passage like this in brief, because there's a lot of stuff that we've done in thinking that have gone into this. So that's why I apologize for the fast clip. Now, this picture is from a 19th century painting by John Henry Lorimer. It's entitled The Ordination of Elders in the Scottish Kirk. Those of you who don't know, Kirk is just Scottish for church. Back when the English language was standardized, there were multiple language words for the word church. There was kirk, church, kirch is another name word that was used, and the King James Bible uses the word church, and after that, pretty much everybody else did, except for the Scots. And they still say, nope, we're sticking by ours, so whenever you see kirk, okay, that's just talking about a church. And so here you have an old picture of an ordination service. And it is wonderful. You see all the aspects of it. You see the word of God. You see the prayer and the laying on of hands about to happen. You have the gentlemen in their beards. And that's actually what elder zakein in Hebrew means in the Old Testament. It just means bearded guy. All right. And then that's true. You can take that to the bank. That's not just a joke. Okay. And then you have the congregation in the background. Okay. Praying while this event is taking place. You have all the elements of ordination right there. Okay, so requirements for eldership that Paul goes into here. First of all, let's pause for a word and look, and just for a moment and look at the words that are used. So elder or presbyteros, presbyteron in Greek means presbyter, aged man, bearded man. This word is actually the word that is used to translate in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the word used to translate that word zakein, bearded man or old man, that is used to refer to those elders that Moses sets up to help him govern Israel. Okay? If you go back and read Exodus 19:7 or Deuteronomy 31 in what's called the Septuagint, okay, and when I say LXX up there, by the way, that just means, notice that's the Roman number for seven. That's because the tradition is that 70 elders translated the Hebrew into Greek back in the 3rd century BC. So it's just shorthand for saying the Greek Old Testament. And this is what Paul's readers would have been reading. Okay, when you go back and you see Moses appoint those elders in the Greek, it's presbyteroi. Okay, it's presbyters. Paul uses it similar to that technical Old Testament usage to talk about Christian leadership. And here I give you some passages. And I will, by the way, make sure that this is posted on the website if you'd like to have a copy of these notes. These will be published up on the website. Now, I would point out that this word presbyter, elder, aged man, is interchangeable with other words that you find in the New Testament, like overseer. Does anyone know what that Greek word is? Episkopos, right. So there's another denomination that leads with its church government style, okay, the Episcopalian Church. But really, and even most Episcopalian and Presbyterian scholars would agree, these words are interchangeable in the way that Paul uses them in the epistolary, in his pastoral epistles. Not only that, they do seem to be interchangeable with the word that Peter uses, because he also uses these other words when he talks about pastors being shepherds, and that Greek word is poimen. Okay, and they're all used in the same way, and so we shouldn't be surprised to see that they also have similar credentials. Notice something else about these credentials. They're deliberately appointed, these elders are. This is not, we don't just sit around and wait for someone to step forward and say, I feel like I should be a leader. You need to now affirm the Holy Spirit in me and make me a leader, right? But rather, these are people who are identified because of their reputations in the community. The congregation is supposed to be a part of this, okay? Look at the things. I mean, they're meant to have, to be known for being good people who are equitable and fair and you know, not caught up in sexual scandal or disgrace. These are the kinds of things that are highlighted. These are all public aspects of the Christian life or of the elder's life. They're supposed to be men of a certain godly character. Okay, I give you these. By the way, these are the key passages for credentials for the elders. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. These are the three different places where you get clear credentialing of what elders, who elders ought to be. Okay, so these are the passages when you're ever, if you're ever in an examination for ordination, these are the kinds of things we start with. Okay. Notice that the credentials do relate to godly character, demeanor, public perception, and healthy relationships. A lot of this language has to do with relationships. Are they given to anger in relationships? Are they violent? Okay. Are they self-serving in relationships? So it has to do with how a person relates to others. I would note that in these credentials, what is explicitly not mentioned is individual gifting. Okay. Now, I think you can find this elsewhere in the text. You want your elders to be gifted for the job that they're called to. But notice that's not what Paul is leading with here. He's first leading with their character and their demeanor. And nor is this laying of hands mentioned here, though we do find it mentioned elsewhere. So he is really talking primarily about their interpersonal relationships, their reputation, their character by people who know them well as their ability to teach and defend the gospel that's been entrusted to them. So let's start with this first point. They need to be above reproach. Okay? Sometimes this is translated blameless. Now, this cannot mean that they must be morally perfect. It can't mean that. Okay? There are only some people, very few, even in communities that believe that you can be morally perfected in this life. And Presbyterians, at least our neck of the Presbyterian woods, do not believe that. You know that you will always be wrestling with sin on this side of the resurrection. Okay, there are some people, though, who do believe that you can be morally perfected in this life, but even they would not say that, therefore, that moral perfection is a prerequisite for the eldership. It can't be that. Now, I would point out, I do think that some people, while they know their theology is good enough not to believe that an elder must be morally perfect, they still do kind of believe they need to be morally perfect. Okay? And I'll tell you why I think this. It's because I have had friends and former students and former pastors who have either had a great public failing, okay, that they were found out for, or something, I'll come to the other thing that happens, which is more tragic, but they had a great public failing. When they're asked about it, they say, well, this actually started many years ago, but I couldn't tell anybody about it because of my position in the church. And if they found out, then they might try to disqualify my ministry and I'd lose my livelihood. Because they are afraid that people think, as the pastor, you must be morally perfect and you can't have these struggles or flaws. And so then a friend of mine said this the other day to me. He says it's like it bounces around inside of you until it finally kind of bursts, right? Because there's no one else you can talk to about it. All right, the other thing that happens, and it's the more tragic one, is when pastors commit suicide, and it happens painfully often. Okay? Just last summer, when the Ashley Madison list was kind of released, for those of you who know about that, that online site that helped people, facilitate adultery, two pastors were on the list. Many pastors were on the list, but two who were on the list committed suicide. You know that? I have a friend who committed suicide about 3 years ago. He was a pastor down in Orlando, extremely gifted, extremely popular church. I mean, I believe he was a godly preacher of the gospel. He drew in, I mean, he had members of the Orlando Magic basketball team in his congregation, and I mean, they were giving real expressions of faith. He could preach, and yet we found out later that he had this thing just kind of bouncing around inside of him for many years, and he had never talked to anyone about it. I think there is a kind of functional idea of elders needing to be morally perfect that we have to get over. Okay, and yet at the same time, we need to be able to find, as elders, as I am one, we have to find a safe place where we can talk and be open about the things that pastors struggle with. Okay, not a reference to moral perfection, but to a relatively godly character. This is what John Calvin says on this point. Now, he's talking about Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:2, but he's addressing the same kind of language. He says, an elder ought not be marked by any disgrace that would detract from his authority. There will certainly not be found a man who is free from every fault, but it is one thing to be burdened with ordinary faults that do not hurt a man's reputation, because the most excellent men share them, but quite another to have a name that is held in infamy and besmirched by some scandalous disgrace. Thus, in order that the bishops may not lack authority, he gives charge to those who are chosen to be chosen should be of good and honorable reputation and free from extraordinary fault. Also, he is not merely directing Timothy, or in our case Titus, as to the sort of men he should choose, but he is reminding all who aspire to the office that they should carefully examine their own life. Okay. One thing we talk about when we appoint elders, if you've ever been in a church that's been involved in that process, is that we remember that you're not doing someone a good grace to appoint them as an elder. They'll actually be under greater scrutiny, both by the church and by the Lord, because of their position of leadership. Sometimes it's the greatest grace is to tell someone now's not the time, or you're not the person. Okay, and we should remember that as we think about eldership. You're taking on an extreme responsibility, and it should call us to examine our own lives. Now, as he moves on from that kind of intro, above reproach, which I really do think is kind of an intro to everything that comes after, he then, interestingly, moves into family. And I think it's in your commentary, John Stott says something along the lines of this, that the family is the, I think he used the term, laboratory for church leadership, and that Paul saw it that way. And I think that's a great insight, that the family is actually the laboratory for leadership amongst the people of God. I'm actually reminded, as an Old Testament professor, I'm reminded of the fact that wisdom literature, which really was primarily used for training up leaders and kings and the king's court for their duty and leadership, okay? Notice the kind of language that's used throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, though. It's, son, listen to my teaching. Hear the teaching of your mother. Hear the teachings of your father. Hear the teachings of King Lemuel's mother that she passed down to him. You see, even in the Old Testament, training up in leadership and in godly character is something that is first fundamentally found in the home. Now, the call for being married to one woman, I do not think that that means that you cannot be single and called to be on a session or to be an elder. If that were the case, then Jesus and Paul would be disqualified from eldership, right? So that's not the case. I do think the emphasis here is not on married. If you had to put a word in italics, it would not be, he should be married to one woman. It's, he should be married to one woman. Okay, that's where you put that's the salient point of the sentence. That's the communicative dynamism of the sentence. That he should not be a participant either in polygamy or someone who has been experienced or been a part of an unauthorized divorce and is now remarried. Okay? Now we can go, there's a long discussion about what authorized and unauthorized divorces are that Paul and Jesus both discuss, but we can't go into that. But the idea being that they are unquestionable in their character in regards to their marriage. Okay. All right. So they need to be married to one woman, and then secondly, and this is the one, of course, that makes all of us pastors sweat, is that their children have to be faithful. They have to be faithful children, not debaucherous or insubordinate. This is the one I think about whenever my 2-year-old is screaming in the back of the sanctuary during church. People are looking back going, oh man, debaucherous, insubordinate. I do believe that this is only talking about children. The term that's used here, technoi in Greek, is usually used to refer to children. It's sometimes used to talk about adult offsprings, but there are other ways of saying that. There are other ways of saying that. I think this is talking about children in their minority. Okay? In other words, if you aspire to lead the church, let us see about that group that you lead in the most intimate and close way. Okay? Do your kids hate you? Do they hate the gospel? Okay, that might help us understand something about how you might be a leader or an elder in the church. Okay? And I do think this is something we should probably, it's kind of the embarrassing thing to talk about, but I think this is something that we should, as elders and as churches, think about more. Okay? The leadership in evangelism does happen first primarily in the home. I would say, by the way, for single people who are looking to be elders, I would want to see how they have ministered to the children in the church. How have they participated in raising up the next generation of covenant members? Okay, that's something that I would consider. So then we move on to the incentives here, or at least the negatives that Paul lays out. He says they shouldn't be prideful, they shouldn't be angry, they shouldn't be given to intoxication or violence or money, like a kind of an irresponsible desire for money. I think all of these are laying out incentives that are ungodly, that signify to you that the person may be of a different kind of character than one shaped by the gospel. Pride, of course, is a feeding the incentive of self-worth instead of glorying in God's glory. Anger is the incentive of personal protections, when you lash out if you feel attacked. Defensiveness, instead of trusting in God's grace and ministering out of a position of confidence and humility. Intoxication, I think, is dealing with the incentive of emotional comfort. This is a struggle, particularly for pastors whose job it is to often care for other people and help them be comforted by the gospel. Where do they find their comfort? Okay, and I think this would be any kind of intoxication, whether it's chemical intoxication or any other addiction that a person turns to in order to find comfort, solace, and security. Violence feeds the incentive of power instead of trusting in the power of the Lord and being gentle and tender. We've had several pastors, several pastors in kind of the broader Reformed evangelical world over the last 3 years lose their positions of authority because they were violent in their leadership. I didn't mean physically violent, but emotionally overbearing. Okay? It's interesting, too. You don't hear about this one getting called out so much. I think it's actually healthy that we are calling people out for it. It shouldn't be a thing. You shouldn't say, I'm the main guy, it's my way or the highway. That's not how pastors are called to lead. All right, lastly, and this is not a problem so much in our circles, but pastors should not be doing it just for the money. Okay? Paul does say the worker deserves his wages. They should be paid well by those they serve. And yet at the same time, if you find that someone is trying to get rich off the gospel, that is a sign of the wrong incentive. Each incentive speaks to a desire to control one's own comfort, convenience, and security. This itself, I would argue, is the definition of idolatry. They should not be idolaters. That's what we do when we put our trust in our money or our 401ks or our children or our prestige at work or how people talk about us. When we put our trust there, we are looking for our comfort, our convenience, and our security in something other than the Lord, and that's what idolatry is. Notice, what does he call them to instead? He calls them to be hospitable, generous with their time and energy, lovers of good. In other words, they desire good things. You ever been around somebody and they've got all the right theology, but as you get to know them, you realize they don't really desire like good things. They don't desire peace. They don't desire love. They don't desire sympathy and help and care. Their desires should be shaped by the Spirit. They should be self-controlled. I do think this is talking more about discernment, because I think the discipline that we get at the end is more about kind of constraining oneself. Upright, they should be known for being godly, equitable, fair, and holy. They should reflect the character of a holy God as one who is set apart by Him in the gospel. And then lastly, they should be disciplined. This covers the preceding list. This character, the character of the elder, must be shaped by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Paul leads with these character aspects, and then it's finally at the very end, he actually hits on the thing that if you ever come to an EPC ordination exam, it's the thing we actually focus on most. Okay? Paul ends with one little sentence about orthodoxy. Oh yeah, by the way, he also needs to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound advice and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul is not willing to say it's just about character, it's kind of a moral office. He says you also need to hold closely to that gospel with which you are being entrusted. He talks about true belief, but that true belief is not merely so that you can be accepted. It's not like you need to know the right code words. I think, unfortunately, some people treat ordination that way. You need to be able to say it in just the right way. Okay? If you're ever in the ordination floor and someone says, well, how do you account for evil in a world where God is benevolent and good? We say, God allows for evil, but he is not the, and now hear this, author of evil or sin. Okay? That's not in the Bible, but that is code word for saying, I get the theology, I get the problem. I'm now explaining to you that I'm on the right side of the fence on this one. Okay? It really is. And by the way, we do this all over the place. You do this in politics. You do this in sports. There are little phrases that you use to show that you're on the team. But notice Paul is not saying it's just about showing that you're on the team. It's about actually having a knowledge and love of God. Okay? If someone says, I love my wife, and you say, well, when's her birthday? And he goes, I'm not really sure. What's your favorite color? You know, pink, blue, maybe green. I'm not sure. You'd say, I don't think you love and know your wife in the way that you think you do. Right? Someone says, I love God. And you say, well, tell me about him. You know, I don't go for all that theology stuff. Right? That's a sign that they may not know and love God in the way that they think they do. An elder must know and love the triune God and be able to give expression to that knowledge and love in the community. Okay, I will close with this. I know that I am over time, but I'm not as over time as I was in the last class. So that's a good thing. Okay, there is this last mention of the party of circumcision. I believe this is a Christian group. They're referenced also in the letter to Timothy, and there he highlights the fact that they're very speculative, particularly in regards to what are called genealogies, which I actually think he's talking about creation myths. Okay. I can tell you why. Genealogy is the Greek word used to translate what's called generations or toledot in Genesis when it's talking about the creation stories. And so I think this is a speculative, maybe slightly Gnostic, but definitely kind of Judaizing tendency within the church. And it's highly speculative. It's also highly constrictive. So they were apparently saying things like certain families were not legitimate families, and certain practices like eating certain foods, possibly even some of the meat sacrificed to idol foods that Paul talks about in Corinthians, because he talks about the same group there in Corinthians. They were teaching the church to be more constrained than she actually should be. And Paul's interesting about it, because in the case of Corinthians, remember, he says, if someone's really struggling with the meat sacrificed to idols, don't publicly eat in front of them, but be merciful and patient in recognizing that they're a weaker believer. Here in Crete, it seems as if those people had gained a voice of authority and were actually teaching that you shouldn't be doing these things. And Paul says they need to be rebuked and cleaned out. Okay? So notice it's different. If you are a Christian who is struggling with conversion, with their conversion in the life of faith, Paul's merciful. If you're a false teacher who's teaching the wrong thing, you need to be rebuked and cleared out of the church. Okay? So notice, when he talks about disruptive voices, people who are causing problems and upsetting people. He's not talking about disruptive voices in like the TED Talk sense, right? Okay, he's not talking about someone who comes and has an innovative way of thinking about a new idea. Okay? He's talking about people who are breaking up the peace of the community for the sake of their own dishonest and selfish gain. So somehow they were benefiting from this. Okay, there are people who you know, maybe even people at Forth, who might kind of be this way. They have a speculation. They've got an idea, and they're always pushing it, and it's always disruptive. It's always causing a problem. And you get the sense it's because they want to be seen as maybe a smart person, or like they've got the inside scoop, or they get the minority report and you don't, and whatever it is. But that's kind of the way they always are. I think those are the kind of people Paul's talking about. Don't let them be in positions of authority, because they will break up what we call the peace and purity of the church. I'll close with this, because as an elder, I have to take a vow to that. I'm a teaching elder in the EPC. Terrence does. All of our ruling elders do. We have to take a vow to protect both the peace and the purity of the church. So notice, that's part of our calling. is that we're not just trying to make sure the church stays orthodox. That's the purity part. We do want to do that. We want to protect that. But there's also a call to protect the peace. Okay? That we want to make this place that is peaceable, that people can come together. We want to be, as they talk about, a safe space. This needs to be a safe space for believers to come and give worship and celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of protecting both the peace and the purity of the church. Okay? And that's why we need elders today, just as much as they needed them back in Crete. Okay? I will end with this one little footnote. Epimenides' paradox that Paul Mick quotes here. This is great. It's a pagan quote. Any of you who've studied philosophy, you know that this is a paradox because Epimenides is a Cretan, and yet he says all Cretans are liars. So that raises the question, is he telling the truth? If he is, then it means he has to be a liar. So is he lying? Well, if he's lying, that means Cretans are not all liars. Okay, so it's a paradox, right? Some people have wrestled with this. It's interesting. Paul grabs that, though. He grabs this kind of twist, and he goes, it is true. They are all liars. Okay, he actually adds to it. Okay, the point being that there's a tendency in this church, apparently, for this kind of disruptive, selfish, gain, deceiving group of false teachers to rise up. So he's telling Titus, go in mindfully, knowledgeably knowing who these people are and being able to push back against them. Okay. Let's close in prayer.